Let's try again. So yeah, for a few years I wrote for a few different publications. There's me on the front cover of Bleacher Report. I also wrote with SB Nation and Sports Haze, which was this little upstart. And I really enjoyed it. Back then I covered the NFL broadly and the Arizona Cardinals specifically. American football, yeah.
In England?
Yeah.
So you brought American football to England?
A little bit, yes.
Right.
So yeah, back then I used to cover, like I say, the NFL and Arizona Cardinals specifically. Yes.
I can't see the
beats. It was, yeah, a little while back. But yeah, at this point, I don't get to watch nearly as many games as I'd like, in no small part, I think, because Cardinals kick off at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning Pacific time. I don't resent you for it. It's okay. But at one point in my life, that was probably the thing I invested most time in. It was the thing I probably knew the most about and spent the majority of my time thinking about. Especially as a writer, that means you spend a lot of time poring over statistics and charts and numbers. The NFL track an awful lot of different facts and figures for its players. The sheer number of statistics that get tracked at certain positions mean that excelling even in a single category, even during a single season, it can result in all kinds of awards and accolades and catapult you into just the record books and into renown and fame. Back in 2003, Mike Vanderjagt, he's a Canadian place kicker who made his name playing for the Saskatchewan Roughriders and Toronto Argonauts in the CFL before he was called up, so to say, to the NFL to play for the Indianapolis Colts. But yeah, in 2003, he had a perfect season. He was the first kicker ever to do so over a full 16-game regular season and playoff push. That year, he didn't miss a single field goal, or extra point throughout the entire season, including during the playoffs. It was a truly unprecedented feat. One of his last kicks of the season was this one against the Kansas City Chiefs.
Including the playoffs, 40 for 40 this year in field goals. That made it 24-10, Colts. And look at Hunter Smith. You see that, John?
That's nice.
I mean, catches it, spins it perfectly, laces out. That hole was nice. I mean, he's not playing that one.
That was one of the last kicks he made that season in the playoffs. And it was a good one. It was a great season. He rightfully earned a Pro Bowl selection that year. And even though he'd never reach those same career heights again, his name is still mentioned in kind of hushed and reverent tones by those who were there during that 2003 season. The truth is, though, depending on your position, not all stats are recorded equally. For a long snapper or a holder, well, outside of the number of games you played in, the only time you're appearing on the stat sheet is if you're credited with causing a fumble, which seems a little bit unfair. Because that same season, Justin Long, the long snapper that you can see throwing the ball back there through between his legs, and Hunter Smith, the holder, they were also perfect. For Mike Vanderjagt to kick with 100% accuracy that season, it meant that the other two guys also needed to be perfect. Every snap had to be perfect. Every hold and turn had to be perfect. A single bad snap by Justin Snow, a single bad hold by Hunter Smith, either of those would have resulted in a missed kick. No perfect season for Vanderjagt. But in spite of all three men being perfect that season, only one of them has his shoes in the Pro Football Hall of Fame. And that always seems a little unfair. It always appears that in life, some people put in every bit as much effort as others, but never seem to get the glory or the recognition. Because of this, Larry Wiseman, he was a writer for USA Today, he began putting together what he called the All Joe List in his own column, alongside the All Pro selections that the other publications put out. USA Today, in his in one of the last columns that they put together for this, described it this way. USA Today Sports All Joe team was created in 1992 by longtime NFL writer Larry Wiseman as a tribute to Joe Phillips, a 14-year defensive lineman who did the yeoman's work for the Kansas City Chiefs that season. USA Today Sports has honoured the unsung Joes ever since and compiles them in a 53-man roster that has at least one representative from every NFL team. Only players who have never been named to a Pro Bowl or All-Pro lists are eligible. These are the players who get their heads down and put in the effort and do the hard work, even though it doesn't usually result in any personal glory or recognition. Like the award's namesake, Joe Phillips, a nose tackle. The Kansas City Chiefs, they say, just asked him to tie up blockers and let the linebackers flow to the ball, which he did. That's classic grunt work at one of football's truly thankless positions, and the results don't show up in individual statistics. The NFL stars would not succeed without the All-Joes around them. They would never make the Pro Bowl without the guys who handle the grubbier assignment. Hence the All-Joes motto, if you work hard, good things will happen to someone else. In some ways, that could also be a motto as Christians. Christianity Today once put it this way. We as Christians need to work for someone else's glory. Our role is to diminish so that Jesus may increase. That's an incredibly tall task. Jesus calls us to a life of service, oftentimes thankless and overlooked and difficult and unglamorous. Frankly, I'd probably be inclined to say it was too much to ask of us, if not for the fact that it's the very thing Jesus himself models for us and does in the passage we're going to think about today. Following from the passage we've read over the last few weeks, we see Jesus fresh off the resurrection of Lazarus, perhaps one of his most significant miracles and signs, and also having been welcomed by the people as King of the Jews, laying the palm leaves and cloaks before him as he rode into the city. This should be Jesus finally getting the recognition he deserves. He's really starting to get noticed, both by those who are seeing his miracles and being convinced, and also, of course, by those who are plotting to kill him. But instead of reveling in the accolades, he withdraws from the crowds. He leaves the limelight. He focuses on his disciples. As we mentioned last week, if you were with us, Lazarus' resurrection is the last time Jesus will minister to the crowds. Indeed, other than when he's questioned by Pilate and the religious leaders during his trial, he'll barely say another word to those outside of his inner circle from here until his death. But what he chooses to do with them during this time is truly fascinating. It begins here at the Passover feast in John chapter 13, and most of what you're going to read from here on out until the end of the chapter happens in only a few locations. In the upper room with his disciples as they celebrate that Passover feast, as he goes to be tried and ultimately hanging on the cross. Just a few short scenes, and yet so much is packed into them that I suspect it'll take us maybe until the end of the year to work through all of these things. That's okay. Let's start here, though, in chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. That is the wrong verse. Let me fix that, John. 13. That's last week's verse. 1:13, 1:17. There we go. So, John chapter 13, beginning of verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from the Father and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. For if then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." It's a really interesting passage. One of the few moments he has with his disciples before he's about to be betrayed. During one of his final encounters he'll have with his friends. After he's just been welcomed into Jerusalem, God's chosen city as a king, Jesus gets on his hands and his feet, and his knees, to wash their feet, to do the dirty work. That's incredible in its own right, of course. But what's even more incredible is that he does it knowing full well they won't even understand it. They won't even get it. He won't get the credit he deserves for doing this thing. Right in the middle of this passage, we see a really interesting verse, verse 7, where Jesus tells them outright, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." In that moment, as Jesus is speaking to Peter, he's basically saying, "We both see this as dirty grunt work. I'm not doing it for credit and recognition, but because it's important. And you can't even see how important it is right now." It's clear he's speaking, of course, about the specific act of washing their feet, but he's also speaking more broadly, I think. He's referring not only to washing his disciples' feet, but everything that's about to take place. His betrayal, his trial, his suffering, death, the resurrection, as well as all of the things his disciples will do and experience during this time and afterwards. Reflecting on this encounter, one commentary puts it this way. Peter has shown again his great talent for missing the point, and his first protesting Christ's service to him, and then misunderstanding the magnitude of the acts. That's fair. Peter made mistakes often, failed to get it often. Though perhaps it's a little bit harsh. See, the full significance of washing his disciples' feet, there isn't any way Peter could have understood it at that point. Not fully, at least. Jesus says as much. Which is why, of course, the commentary then notes, what Peter doesn't understand is that Jesus' followers will be cleansed of their sins by his death for them. This is the bath that cleans their whole body. But they may still be in need of confession and repentance of individual sins when they occasionally sin afterwards. That's the context he doesn't have. Because they haven't yet seen his death, because they haven't yet fully internalized everything that that means, they can't understand the significance of this act. But they will. Jesus has given his disciples in general, and Peter specifically, a lot of hints about the necessity of his coming death for the fulfillment of prophecy and for the forgiveness of sins. And he's given them enough that possibly they could have had some educated guesses about what Jesus may have been doing here. But at this point, Peter didn't have all of the necessary information to understand what was going on. Which is why, in spite of missing the point royally here, twice in fact, Jesus doesn't chastise him or criticize him. Instead, he simply gives him a gentle reminder. To paraphrase a little, perhaps. You don't understand what I'm doing right now, but someday you will. But what was Jesus doing then? Because unlike Peter, we do have the benefit of hindsight. We have the ability to look back on all of these things and make sense of them. So what was happening here? In the culture of the day, foot washing, it was common. Most people, they wore open sandals, kind of simple leather straps attached perhaps to a piece of leather on the sole of the feet. Open sandals, walking on the dusty roads of that world. It meant that your feet, they got dirty quickly and needed a little bit of extra TLC compared to the rest of your body. I know all too well how difficult it is to, when your feet aren't in tip-top condition. I've had surgery on my foot recently. I suffer with gout from time to time. I know how much more difficult it can make it when they're not cared for. In fact, I know also how bad it can get when they're unwashed for a while. My foot was in a cast for several weeks, and when it came off that first wash afterwards, wow, that was something else entirely, I'll tell you what. So, in that world, good hosts, they would always provide a way for their guests to have their feet cleansed when they arrived. Peter would have had his feet washed dozens, probably hundreds of times throughout his life so far. So he certainly wasn't resisting Jesus purely because he didn't like the idea of having his feet touched or anything like that. Indeed, for a host to fail to wash a guest's feet, it was a major slight against them, a huge social faux pas. It was such a key part of hospitality that Jesus himself references it when he spoke about people receiving them, the disciples and their message as they travelled around the world. In Matthew 10, 13 and 14, we read these verses. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon them. But if it is not worthy, or if they haven't welcomed you, some might translate it as, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. we can perhaps in our worlds miss the significance of that passage, that phrase, shake the dust off your feet. But foot washing was such an important part of hospitality that the idea of shaking your dust from your feet, it was kind of this universal sign that Jesus and the disciples understood meant you haven't received a proper welcome. The idea was simply this. If there was still dust on your feet to shake off after you'd been with some people for a while, well, they'd never properly received you because they hadn't washed it off for you. If you had dust on your feet to shake off, that alone was a sign and a symbol that you hadn't been received, you hadn't been welcomed. If, as a guest, you'd spent time in someone's house and could leave, shaking off the dust, that was a slight on them, not about you. So yeah, I don't know what Peter thought was happening here when he was refusing Jesus. Maybe he thought it was a test. Maybe he thought that he was supposed to refuse. This was, after all, a dirty job, a servant's job. The master of the house wouldn't be the one to do the washing, even though it was his responsibility to make a way for that to happen. He wouldn't be the one actually getting down on his hands and knees and washing the feet. So maybe Peter thought he was supposed to refuse at this point. Maybe it was a kind of false humility, similar to perhaps how in some Asian cultures, you're supposed to refuse a gift 2 or 3 or 4 times before finally accepting it. It's this kind of game that everyone plays to show modesty, even though everyone knows you're going to receive the gift, they're going to give it, it'll happen. If you don't refuse 2 or 3 times first, it's as if you haven't really acknowledged the value of the gift. Perhaps, and I think this certainly feels to me like the reason I would refuse.
Well, you see, that just sounds like Peter.
Yeah, it does a little bit. But certainly it feels, I mean, if it was me, it can be kind of uncomfortable. I don't like people touching my feet, and that's totally fair and reasonable, I think. And so perhaps it was just this awkward, uncomfortable situation where Peter was like, something about this doesn't feel right, and I can't quite put my finger on it, but it feels uncomfortable to me. And so my response is simply going to be to say, I don't accept this. Because I don't understand it, because it doesn't make sense to me, because I'm not sure what's going on here, I'm simply going to refuse. And we can all be the same way sometimes. So often if we don't understand what's going on, or if we find it difficult or painful or uncomfortable, our instinct can be to reject it outright, even when it's clear that Jesus is the one who is instigating that situation. How often have we been in a situation where it's clear God is at work, but because we don't like what he seems to be doing in that situation, we would rather resist him entirely than to get on board with what's going on, even if it means letting go of our own preferences or desires or need to know and understand. Certainly for me, that has been the case more often than I'd like to admit. But here's the reality. Sometimes we need to go through things. In the moment, we need to be okay with the fact that we're not necessarily going to get it, that he's going to put us in situations that we don't like or understand. Not that we won't perhaps even understand until we're on the other side of them. And sometimes, perhaps more often than not, it's because, ultimately, these things are not even about us. They're about him. I think in a very real way, Jesus isn't doing this for the sake of their feet. He's doing it for the sake of their soul. He's doing it because he needs to teach them something in this moment. In this moment, this is less about them and far, far more about him. He is modelling servanthood. This is necessary work. This isn't below Jesus. So how can they ever say it's below them when he asks them to do anything else? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, joyfully and willingly leaves behind the glory of heaven and enters into our mess, knowing everything that it's going to cost him. The pain, the discomfort, the mockery, the physical, painful death. He willingly, joyfully embraces all of this because he came not to be served, but to serve. And he does, and in doing so, he sets for us an example. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. It's necessary work. Wasn't always glamorous. In fact, it was about the most unglamorous job that you could imagine, to wash the feet of another in a hot climate, in a dusty world where most travel took place on foot. It wasn't a fun job, a glamorous job. It certainly wasn't a job you did for praise or for accolades. But it's an important job. Someone's got to do it. And if it's not below Jesus, it certainly can't be below us. In his book, Christ the Liberator, John Stott, he recounts a story from the early days of the Salvation Army. He writes these words. In 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been so named, men from all over the world began to enlist. One man, who had once dreamed of himself as a bishop, crossed the Atlantic from America to England to enlist. He was a Methodist minister, Samuel Logan Brengle. And he now turned off from a fine pastorate to join Booth's Salvation Army. Brengle later became the Army's first American-born commissioner. But at first, Booth accepted his services reluctantly and grudgingly. Booth said to Brengle, "You've been your own boss too long." And in order to instill humility into Brengle, he set him to work cleaning the boots of the other trainees. Brengle said to himself, "Have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to black boots?" Reflecting on this in his commentary on John, R. Kent Hughes then says this. And then, as in a vision, he saw Jesus bending over the feet of rough and lettered fishermen. "Lord," he whispered, "you wash their feet, I will black their boots." If we are to count ourselves as followers of Christ, there must be humble service in our lives. We must be people of the towel. More specifically, we are to wash one another's feet. While Christ does not exclude washing the feet of those outside the church, it is meant primarily for brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. That is, in some respects, more difficult. It's easier sometimes to humble ourselves and wash the feet of those we don't know. But those in our own family or fellow believers whom we loathe, that we have not spoken to for years? But Jesus' instruction was clear. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." When we do this, it will have a cleansing effect upon other believers. Jesus is saying that the church has received the essential cleansing by him for the forgiveness of sins. But we can help take away the day-to-day dirt of the world by humbling ourselves, by humbly serving one another. We will thus encourage one another godliness. Once again, Peter seems to miss the point here. Then don't stop on my feet, pour it all over me, is basically his response. But again, this is a mistake. As Christians, we are already saved by Jesus. We are, as it were, washed clean. But it's not a finished work. We still walk in the world. And so we need to allow Jesus to continue to work in us. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. There's this theological phrase we sometimes use to talk about these things. It's the already and the not yet. The idea that there are these twin realities. From God's perspective, things are one way already, and yet from our perspective here on the earth, we're still working out those things. It's especially important when we look at some of the like the prophetic passages about these things, or even Jesus' own death. The idea that in that one moment, Satan is defeated. It's already happened. There is no other outcome. And yet we live in the reality that he is in those death throes, that he does still have some authority on the earth, and there is still chaos that needs to be overturned. And in this context, that seems to be what Jesus is talking about here. Already, they are saved because of what Jesus is about to do on the cross. Because Jesus, who was crucified, who was, died before the foundation of the world, as we're told in Revelation, had already saved them. They were clean. Well, all of them except for Judas, clearly. And yet, in the here and now, in the day-to-day, there was still an outworking of that process. There are two important things, then, we need to remember here. They're already clean. Our job is not to save people. We can't. Only Jesus can save them by his shed blood. And yet we are called to follow his example, to minister cleansing to the world. That washing of the feet, that cleansing of the things that we pick up still along the way. Again, to quote R. Kent Hughes, like his physical counterpart, spiritual foot washing is dirty work. We cannot make people clean by scolding them or lecturing them or patronizing them. We must get our hands dirty if we are going to be involved in the ministry of cleansing. So how do we become people of the towel? First, we must observe the marvellous example of our foot-washing Lord and Saviour, and then listen to Jesus' challenge. Now that I, your Lord and Teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Perhaps most important, we must have the quality of Jesus' heart. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. We are to be overflowing with love. Finally, we become people of the tale by realizing who we are. The power, the impetus, and the grace to wash one another's feet is proportionate not only to how we see Jesus, but to how we see ourselves. Our Lord saw himself as King of Kings, and he washed the disciples' feet. Recovery of a kingly consciousness will hallow and refine our entire lives. We are a royal priesthood. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. That is a challenge, ultimately, to all of us. Whose feet are we called to wash? Spiritually, perhaps more even than physically. How are we called to serve, to build up, to encourage those around us? How are we called to minister, not only to a world in need of the gospel, but also to our Christian brothers and sisters, to minister cleansing to them, to help serve as they pick up the dust and the dirt and the grime as they go through difficult and trying situations as they, as their feet, as it were, become dusty and dirtied by the nature of the world we live in. That's the challenge each of us must ultimately respond to. Because it's not an option. It's not a good idea. It's a command. I've done this for you and so much more, Jesus says. What will you then do for me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of the disciples. We